When you get a text from someone that says, "Can you give me a ride to the airport?" Who here, before they reply yes or no, ask which airport? Is that anyone besides me that does that? Because if it's Samford, I don't know that I have, you know, a whole day to give to taking you to the airport and $20 of tolls. I'm not sure if that is what I've got for you or not. But I don't know. I find myself in that. I think airline travel can be one of the most stressful things in the world, unless you're like my dad. My dad is one of those people. I feel like when it comes to airline travel, there's basically two kinds of people in this world. I like to boil it down to simple things for my simple brain. And there's a type of people like my dad who just fly by the seat of their pants. They pack maybe 30 minutes in advance, and they roll up into security when the plane is, you know, already, you know, past the jetway and it's rolling onto the tarmac, and somehow they make it onto the plane anyway. That's my dad. He always makes it on the plane. He's got some crazy stories. I mean, where he's driven up to the airport terminal and gotten out of the rental car and just left it with the keys on. And while he's on the way to the terminal, called budget and said, "Hey, car's there. Come get it." Who does that? I don't know, but my dad, and it's fine. And I think probably because of the way that my dad is and the stress that caused me as an individual, as a child, I'm like the opposite, okay? You know, I pack 3 days before according to the list that I've made up for packing for whatever venture that we're on. And then I have to check, and they have to double check, and I have to triple check, and I have to got to quadruple check more than the discount double check. Like, I have to check a lot of times. Do I have my phone? Do I have my wallet? Do I have my keys? Do I have my ID? Do I have my passports? Do I have my tickets? And what has happened, which I apologize, Jennifer, but sometimes my wife, Jennifer, she gets to be in charge of some of those things, which is bad. Because then I'm asking her, are you sure you have the tickets? Did you check? Did you check? Can I check? Can I look? And it really shows how little trust that I have for anyone when it comes to airline travel. And the thing is for people like that, is it's just a hurry up and wait game, right? It's just a hurry up and wait, and it really is stressful. Because the thing is, for my dad, it's not stressful at all, but for me it is. Maybe I should try and be like more like him in that way. There are a number of other ways that I need to be more like him. One time though, I did try. I did try. I had a layover in Dallas, Fort Worth, and I thought, you know what, I've got a long layover, I'm just going to relax. I'm already at the gate, I'm going to turn on a movie, something manly like 10 Things I Hate About You or She's All That, I mean something just, you know, compelling and epic, a great, you know, just one of those great movies. And I was watching, and I had one ear out because I couldn't quite be, you know, totally, you know, not stressed about the gate, and I was just fine, you know, doing this, and about 30 minutes before where the plane's supposed to take off, I know that you should be boarding by now. And I started to get a little worried, a little bit nervous. I'm like, no, I'm going to be all right. I'm fine. It's cool. I'm fine. So I waited until 20 minutes. And I still didn't hear anything. And I was really nervous. About 15 minutes left, I jumped up. I went to the counter and I said, "Hey, what's going on? Why aren't we boarding yet?" And they said, "Oh, we moved the gate." I said, "How'd you move the gate? That's impossible." No, they moved the plane to a different gate all the way across the airport, so I missed my flight. Yeah, the one time that I was trying to be stress-free, I missed my flight. But here's the good news. There are lots of planes and lots of flights, right? And I think that's why my dad is so anti-stress about planes, is he can just get on another one later. It's really not that big a deal. But what happens if you miss out on something that is a big deal, right? I remember when I think I was in college, I might have been just past college, but there was these books that came out, a series of books called Left Behind, the Left Behind series. I don't know if you read those, or maybe you watched the classic Kirk Cameron version, or maybe the updated Nicolas Cage version, I don't know. But there was these series of books that talked about the rapture, which is, you know, this time when Jesus comes back, and all the people that believe in Jesus apparently just disappear. Okay, you know, we don't really know exactly all the ins and outs of, you know, those things when it comes to the end times. But the way that they portrayed it is these people just disappear. Now, here's what I was doing is I was traveling a lot during those days. And so I got the books on audio and I was listening to them. And when you listen to books for an extended period of time, especially when they're exciting and they're compelling, you kind of get in them. I don't know if you've ever really gotten into a book and you've begun to think that this is your world, that you are in that world, that you're a part of that world. And so I remember, because there's all these scenes where, you know, people are after the good people and they're, you know, they're trying to hide. And I remember getting out at gas stations and kind of looking around and being nervous and then kind of getting that feeling every once in a while like I had been left behind. And it was a strange feeling that I got, which reminded me of my buddy at Baylor. When he was a freshman, there was this guy who was obsessed with the rapture, was obsessed with the second coming of Jesus, when he was going to come, you know, what it was going to look like, what were the signs of the times, when it was going to happen. He was trying to calculate the date. He would read about it, he would write about it, he would talk about it. I mean, he consumed his life. And so his buddies, who were sick of him talking about it, thought they'd play a sweet prank on him. And so what they did is everyone on the floor was in on this prank. So the guy gets up in the morning to go take a shower. And so as he's leaving the room, you know, his roommate's brushing his teeth, and then he walks down the hall and he passes a couple people, you know, having a conversation, another person just, you know, sitting there studying in the hall, and then he walks into the bathroom and there are other people, you know, brushing their teeth and showering and stuff, and he jumps in the shower. And when he jumps in the shower, everyone drops their clothes. They all had, you know, second pair of clothes, I'm imagining. They drop their clothes, they drop their books. If the guy brushed his teeth, dropped his toothbrush with toothpaste all over the place, and they all left. And so the guy gets out of the shower, and everyone's gone, and all their clothes and all their belongings are still there, and he literally flips out. I mean, he flips out. He has a panic attack, doesn't know what to do. They loved it. I think it was kind of cruel. But I thought it was really funny, too. And so, you know, it's that feeling. Can you imagine being left behind? This is the experience, kind of the situation that the Thessalonians were in. We've been in the book of Thessalonians 1 and 2, those two books, for a while now, which kind of the overarching theme of faithfulness. Oh, so good right there. I don't remember who said that, but that was great. Faithfulness, yeah. That is the theme of the book. It's about living a faithful life. Paul has been commending them on their faithfulness. He's been challenging them to be more faithful, and he's been demonstrating to them or showing them what faithfulness looks like in their daily lives in different areas and different scenarios. And so they've been living these faithful lives, and it's cost them a great deal. Just following after Jesus faithfully cost you a great deal, because there are things that you desire to do that now that Jesus is Lord over your life and the Bible has authority over your life, things that you shouldn't do, that Jesus says, hey, this is not the best way for you to live. You should have the worst fruit of the Spirit, which is self-control, right? You have to say no to yourself, to your desires, to urges, things that you want. So, I mean, already being faithful to Jesus requires you to say no to things that you desire. But on top of that, them following Jesus cost them even more. Because not only did they suffer like everyone in the world suffers, not only did they get sick like everyone gets sick, not only did they, you know, experience natural disasters like everyone else, they suffered for the gospel. They were persecuted for their faith. People didn't like what they believed. They didn't like the way that their lives were changing. And so they began to be excluded from their society, ostracized from their family, from their friends, from their society. You know, it cost them in business. It cost them a great deal to follow after Jesus. Some people were brought before the magistrates. It's possible some people were in prison. It was a rough time to follow Jesus back then. And so these Thessalonians, they were experiencing great persecution for following faithfully after Jesus. So their lives are radically changed, their lives are radically impacted, and it costs them a great deal to follow after Jesus. Then what happens is either someone comes and begins to preach to them, or someone writes them a letter, not Paul, someone else, and either says directly or alludes to the fact that Jesus has already returned. And if you're one of the Thessalonians, I would have thought, then what in the world am I doing? What's the point? Why in the world am I being faithful? Why am I suffering for the gospel? Why am I being ostracized? Why am I saying no to my desires, my urge, my wants, my rights? Why? Why in the world would I do this if Jesus has already come back and I've been left behind? I was having a conversation just the other day with a friend of mine who will remain nameless, Holly's husband, and we were talking about playing games. And I made the statement that if you can't win, it's not worth playing. Like, just playing for fun is not fun. I mean, it's like, why do it, right? I might as well do something different, like take a nap. I think if it's a game, you need to be able to have a winner and a loser. You need to be able to have something to shoot for and then something to try and run from, okay? Something to, you know, the opportunity to win and the opportunity to lose. And it can't be a game like apples to apples where you have no say in the matter, right? There's no skill involved. It's just kind of random and, you know, just kind of roll the dice like the lottery, okay? I don't like those games. I like games where I can win and I have some amount of input into whether I win or not with strategy or skill or whatever it might be. And I think if someone would say, hey, let's just play for fun, I'd say, well, let's just not play. Let's play something else for fun. I don't know. That's just me. And, you know, you probably don't want to hang out with me. That's okay. Unless you want to play to win. But you'd be playing to lose. So nonetheless, okay. So here's the thing. That's the point. It's like, what's the point if there's nothing to gain from it and there's nothing to, like, you know, to drive you, then why do it? And that times about a billion when it comes to the return of Christ. If Jesus is already returned, then what is the point of living the way that we live? What's the point of saying no to the things that we say no to? What's the point of giving and being generous with our money? Well, what's the point? Why would we be building God's kingdom rather than our kingdom if Jesus has already returned? So imagine you're in their shoes or sandals. You're living back in that day. You've been living these faithful lives, and all of a sudden this person writes to you or teaches you that Jesus has already returned, and it's like just deflated everything. Why don't you grab your Bibles? If you don't have one, snatch up one of the beautiful blues. We're going to be in 2 Thessalonians. First, I think it's page 641. Second Thessalonians chapter 2, we're going to start in verse 1. Paul says, now, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed. Sorry, I lost my place. Rebellion comes first. Lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? Paul says, hey, I get it. Okay, someone has told you some information. Someone has written to you seeming to be from us, and they have deceived you. They've tried to lead you astray, saying that Jesus has already returned, the day of the Lord has already happened, and you're in great frustration, you're in great despair. He says, don't fret. It has not happened yet. And the reason that I know that is because there are things that must take place before Jesus returns, before the day of the Lord. And one of those things is that the man of lawlessness will be revealed. And he says, it hasn't happened yet. It hasn't happened yet. You would know it, so we can be confident that Jesus hasn't returned yet. And then he says, don't you remember? I told you about these things before. And we actually have record in 1 Thessalonians. So turn back in 1 Thessalonians to chapter 5, where Paul talks about these things. He says, verse 1, now, concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then suddenly destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. We've heard this before. It's going to come like a thief in the night. That Jesus will return, and it'll be like a thief in the night, and there are going to be people that are going to be unprepared. It reminds me of that song that I really like. It's terrible theology, but I wish we'd all been ready. Two men walking up a hill, one disappears and one left standing there. Oh, I wish they'd all been ready. Yeah, yeah. You know, it's like that. He's like saying, okay, it's going to come in like a thief in the night, and there are going to be people that are going to be surprised by this. And so this is kind of the way that the Thessalonians are feeling. It's like, we've been surprised by it. We were supposed to be ready, and we weren't ready, and it already came, it already happened, and we missed it. Paul goes on in verse 4, he says, "But you are not in darkness, brothers." I love that. There are all these people that are going to miss it. There's these people that are going to be surprised by it. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. Not you guys. You're not going to be surprised like a thief. For you are all children of the light, children of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. It's interesting what Paul says here. He says, okay, it will come like a thief in the night. Okay, Jesus, his returning is certain. It's definitely going to happen. And it's imminent. It could come at any time. Any time. People will be sleeping. People will be doing other things. And he'll come. But you, however, you who are believers in God, you who are disciples of Jesus, the church of Jesus, you are not going to be surprised. It won't surprise you because of the way that you'll live. Now, Jesus talks about this. If you want to turn to Matthew chapter 24, it's right at the very beginning of the New Testament. Matthew chapter 24, page 538. And we're going to start in verse 29. Jesus is talking about his second coming. He's talking about his return. A lot of people thought that the Messiah would come and he would just come one time, but Jesus tells a lot of parables talking about how someone would come, then he would stay away for a while, he would go away for a while, and then he would return, that the Messiah would do that. And so Jesus is talking about his second return. And he says in verse 29, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heaven to the other." What Jesus is describing is something that cannot be missed. You cannot mistake this, okay? You've got the Son of Man coming on the clouds. Everyone's seeing it and weeping. You've got this angel with the loud trumpet call gathering the elect to him. This is not something that you're going to be surprised by. It's not something that you're going to miss. It's not something that you might say, "I don't know if it's happened yet or not." Paul says, don't be surprised. Don't be led astray. He hasn't returned yet, but he will return. It is certain. And because it is certain, and because it's imminent, because it's any time, it could happen at any time, it could happen at any moment, it could happen right now, which would be so cool, it could happen at any moment, he says, you should live a certain way. And Jesus echoes this. He goes on in Matthew chapter 25, just a little bit later, and he tells a few different parables. He starts with a parable of the 10 virgins, and these are 10 girls that are betrothed to this man. And it says, "Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, 'Here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him.' Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.' But the wise answered, saying, 'Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves.' And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. And afterwards, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered, truly, I say to you, I do not know you. Okay, there's 10 people, okay? Five of them are ready and five of them are not ready. Five of them are prepared. They're living in such a way in preparedness for the return of the bridegroom, knowing that it could happen at any time, but it might be delayed. And so they brought extra oil. And then five of them didn't. Interesting parable right after Jesus talks about the return of the Son of Man. Then he talks about the parable of the talents. He tells about this master who has three different servants. And he gives to his three different servants three different amounts of money. To one he gives five, to one he gives two, and to one he gives one. And then he leaves. He goes on a journey. And before he goes on the journey, though, he says, hey, what I want you to do is I want you to make money with the money that I gave you. And so he leaves. And the one who has five makes five more. He doubles the money. And then the one who has two doubles his money, and he has four now. And then the one who only has one says he was ashamed, and so he just buried it. He was afraid. And so the master comes back, and he looks at the servants, and he says to the one who had five and now has 10, says, hey, way to go. Great job. And the one that had two and now has four says, way to go. Great job. And then the one that had one and buried it, he said, you wicked servant. Did you not know? He used his words against him because the servant said to him, I knew that you are a harsh man. I knew that you are a man that gathers where you don't reap, gathers where you do not sow. And the guy says, well, then if you knew that, you should at least put it in a bank and got interest for it. You just buried it. Interesting. Right after the return of, he's talking about the return of Christ, he tells this story about two faithful servants that were working for the master, not for themselves, working for the master to expand his kingdom, and one that just buried it. And then he tells this parable of the sheep and the goats. And he says, the last day is going to happen. There's going to be this judgment, and God will separate the people into two people. There'll be sheep and there'll be goats. And what he'll say to the sheep are, enter into my rest, because when I was hungry, you fed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. When I was naked, you clothed me. When I was in prison, you visited me. When I was sick, you took care of me. And they'll say, what are you talking about? I don't remember seeing you sick or hungry or thirsty or in prison. When did we do this? And he said, what you did for the least of these, you did for me. And they'll say to the others, you didn't do these things. And he said, when did we see you? And he said, what you didn't do for the least of these, you didn't do for me. There's these three different parables. They're all about the same thing, but they have different spins on the return of Christ, the day of the Lord, and how we should live while we're waiting for Christ to return. We should be like the wise girls that were betrothed to the master who were prepared. And we should be like the wise two servants who were busy expanding the master's kingdom rather than the one who was afraid. And we should be like the sheep who look for those that are outcasts, who look for those that are needy, who are on the lookout for those that are hungry, who are constantly pouring themselves out for those who are in need, those who are outcasts, those who are rejected. Turn back to 1 Thessalonians. Chapter 5. We'll start in verse 6. And Paul writes, he says, so then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. Turn over the page one to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15. He's talking on the heels of the return of Christ in the second book. And he says, so then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by spoken word or by letter. Paul says to them, don't worry, don't fret, don't be deceived. The return of Christ has not happened. Your faithfulness is not in vain. Your suffering is not in vain. The persecution that you're enduring and the steadfast way that you're living in the midst of it is not in vain. Continue to live faithfully because the return of Christ hasn't happened. But I guarantee you it will. It is certain and is imminent. It could happen at any day. It could happen at any time. Jesus could return at any moment. And so we should live faithfully. We need to be like the virgins who were ready, who were prepared. We need to be like the servants who are expanding the master's kingdom. And we need to be like the sheep who are taking care of the broken and the outcast, the destitute, the rejected. We need to be like them, because if our lives are lived in light of the return of Christ, if we live knowing that he is going to return, then our lives will look like this. Because typically, the way that we live is about ourselves. It's just about us and about what I need to do today, or what I can accumulate, how I can build my brand, how I can build my reputation, how I can get the right angle on the selfie so that everyone thinks I look great and I'll get a bunch of different likes, and then my esteem will be filled by the number of likes I get, right? Or how can I craft this statement on Facebook so that people will feel sorry for me, or craft it so that I can call attention to myself, right? Our lives are about ourselves. They're about building ourselves up. How many friends can we get? How many likes can we get? How much fame can we accumulate? Can we get a prestigious job where people look up to us? Can we get the job that everyone envies? Can we be this person that everyone wants to be like, that everyone wants to be around? Our lives are consumed with us. And what Paul says is a faithful life lived in the knowing that Jesus is going to return will look radically different. He says we've got to be prepared. We watched the horse race the other day. Whatever it's called, where the horse won the Triple Crown. Right, it hadn't happened since 1978, because that's when I was born, and so. That's not why they won the Triple Crown back then. I know. I'm sorry. I had to confess that. But here's the thing: when you're training a horse, I don't know this for a fact, but I've been told this. So take it with a grain of salt. Is there's two things that you do: is you have a carrot and you have a stick. You have a carrot that's in front of them, like a reward, something to reach for, something to run after, and then you have a stick to whack them with, which is so inhumane. Okay, I'm not supporting that. I'm just telling you about it. Okay, and I think what we've done in the last two Sundays is Paul has demonstrated for us the carrot and the stick. We've got the carrot, which we talked about the return of Christ and what's going to happen. That he's going to wipe away every tear from our eyes, which for some people, like my wife, that's going to be a lot of wiping, okay? He's going to wipe away all the tears from our eyes. We're not going to have any more pain. We're not going to have any more sickness. We're going to be reunited with those that we've lost that are in Christ. We're going to get to spend eternity with Jesus himself. And when we unpack the return of Christ, it was unbelievable. And Paul says, put your hope here. Set your hope here. This is the carrot. This is the thing you should long for. This is the thing that you should hope for. This is the thing that you should run after. And then here what we see is the stick. It's, hey, yeah, do that, but know that you will be held accountable for the things that you do. Yet, are we saved by grace through faith in Jesus? Absolutely. We're not saved by our works, but because we are saved, because of the grace of God, because of the mercy of God, that should lead us to living a life that is for the kingdom. Not about ourselves, not building our own brand, but building up Jesus' brand. And the great thing about that is it's the most exciting, most adventurous, and most fulfilling way you could possibly live. A life lived about yourself only is a very small and empty and meaningless life. See 1,000 examples of people who have had it all, who have gained it all and said it's empty, it's meaningless, just like Solomon, it's a chasing after the wind. But if you realize that there is something beyond this life, that the return of Christ marks the beginning of an eternity with him, then we will live differently. When we realize that our job can be about more than just making money so I can buy more stuff. That my break room can be more than just posting pictures on Instagram and Facebook. Because there are people there. I mean, people. People created in the image of an infinitely valuable God. People that God loves. People that need Jesus, need to be invited into the family of God. And what your day can consist of is a day that is filled with a life that echoes into eternity, that gets brighter and brighter and brighter as you go. Oh, Mom, on the podcast, the lights were just getting brighter. So I was vamping. Oh, bless you for listening to me, people. We have the opportunity to live a life that matters. That everything you do, everything you say can matter. That your job can actually echo into eternity. That it's not just about the magic that you make on stage where you make someone happy for a moment, but where backstage people that you see every single day in break rooms, you can begin to intentionally lead towards Jesus. You can wake up every day and be excited to click the camera 1,000 different times for people who don't say thank you. You can get up excited to pick up trash beyond the fact that you can be in every different land in Magic Kingdom and you're the only one in that costume that can. You can be excited about getting up and exchanging money with merchandise or inviting people onto rides and telling them over and over, stop doing those things that you already know you're not supposed to do. Right? I mean, our jobs can really be monotonous and boring and ultimately, I mean, are kind of worthless. Or they can have great purpose and great value because you have the opportunity to point people to Jesus, to invite people into the family of God, to affect their lives for eternity. Your life can be filled with great purpose in the way that you encourage people, in the way that you love people, in the way that you bless people, in the way that you invite them onto mission with you. This can be an exciting life. If we live knowing that Jesus' return is imminent, that it will certainly happen, that we will receive all that we could ever hope for, the fulfillment of all our desires, and that our days leading up to that moment can echo into eternity. Live a life of great purpose. Live an exciting, adventurous life. Where you're showing people, you're demonstrating to people the extravagant love that Jesus has demonstrated for you so that we can invite more people into the family of God and do this life together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, we need you. We need you so deeply. And thank you so very much for the way that you have saved us, that you have made a way. God, thank you so very much. I pray that you would give us a picture of your return so that we might put our hope fully there. Give us the motivation, realizing that our days can actually matter in eternity. Give us the courage and the strength to live faithfully in the midst of trials, in the midst of sufferings, in the midst of great persecution. Father, I pray that we would boldly run after you, inviting people to run along with us. And we need you. We need you, God, because on our own, we can't demonstrate your love. So fill us to the fullness with your love so we can pour it out to other people. And we cry out in the beautiful name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.